good morning and welcome to the Bible study. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The other voice you hear is that of Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and our guest for today as we will return to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we had some fine timing on Good Friday. We talked about the crucifixion. That's just the way our study of Matthew worked out. But we're not going to get to Easter here for a couple of days. By the time we get to, I guess we'll get to Easter on Wednesday. Pastor Mark Hawkinson has that particular assignment. Today we'll talk about the death of Jesus. And then we'll finish up Matthew 27 on Tuesday with Pastor John Lukomsky, who will be exceedingly grouchy since he missed the Easter chapter by just one day. But, you know, then what can we do? And so we'll feel a little bit like a fish out of water here since I'm sure folks are basking in the glow of the Easter resurrection celebration yesterday. But now we're here in the Bible study. We go back to noon on Friday, and well, we'll just have to tough it out. But I can tell by the smile on the face and the twinkle in your eye, Pastor, that you had a very productive Easter celebration yesterday.
It was most enjoyable, and interestingly, with a little bit of snow that came, it was kind of a mixture of feelings, but it was a great celebration indeed.
Now, there's an old superstition that if it rains on Easter, that it'll rain the seven Sundays after that. Are we going to get snow all the way to May? Is that what?
I hope you're wrong on that score, Jack.
I hope I am, too.
Yes, indeed.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful on this Easter Monday that we can celebrate. We can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the seminal event in our faith. All Scripture points to it, that Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, was raised for our justification. And we celebrate this day that we have a living Lord who has risen from the dead and who lives and reigns to all eternity, who lives this day, and who gives us His Spirit and says that because He lives, we shall live also. We rejoice in that abundantly good word that transforms our lives and our circumstances. And though we yet for a time must endure tribulation of every type in this life, we do so with the anticipation of eternal life, which we possess now in Jesus and which we will experience fully in the glory of heaven. I pray that that resurrection word would transform our lives and our day this day, and pray your blessing upon our study of your word and upon the events that transpired that have brought us this great message. Be with and bless in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What'd you call this? Seminal event?
Yes.
And by that you mean?
Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is the focus of all history. All our teaching, all of our celebration, all of our hope hinges on these events that have transpired this past week and that were brought to completion in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
For a lot of people, certainly unbelieving people, and maybe even some nominally believing people, they might think that that's a bit of an exaggerated claim there. They might want to challenge you on that and ask you to explain why it is that this event transcends every other event in human history. How would you do that?
I would do it based upon some of the basic promises and prophecies of Scripture that point forward to this great redemption that transpired in the life, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I would point out the fact that in Jesus we have the unique expression of God's grace, unique, one and only, that God had come to us in His Son, in the God-man, Jesus, and that in Him all the fullness of Scripture dwells, and would then, on the basis of the life of Christ, point out how it is that all prophecy regarding God's great redemption came to pass and was fulfilled in Jesus. It all came to pass in Him. And to see the fulfillment of that in His life, in His passion and His death, and then in His resurrection, that it all comes to fruition, to fulfillment in Jesus. On the basis of that, I would support the fact that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event in the history of mankind.
Let's read beginning at verse 45 through verse 50, Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. If this truly is the seminal event of all human history, do you regret that there just isn't very much really written about it? When you think about some of the historical events like Valley Forge or Pearl Harbor or even maybe the coming down of the Berlin Wall, we have so much more written on events like that than we have here in the Gospels about this so-called seminal event that you're describing here. Do you regret that we don't have more detail? Wouldn't you like to have just a book about this size just on this event alone?
You wonder how it is that what we have in the four Gospels and the account of Jesus' life and the events surrounding what transpired, you wonder how it is that some things were included and others were not, and how it is that in the actual recording how it came to pass. You know, did they actually have tablets and they were recording the words, or certainly oral tradition was an important part in how it was that they used that as a way of describing it. Interestingly, though, Jesus' death, that is described in its concluding hours, only transpired for about 6 hours as he hung on the cross and during that time suffered an eternal punishment of sin that was due to us. Perhaps it is in part because what transpired on the cross, this was a thing between God and Jesus that was transpiring. Certainly we were there, but we were onlookers. We only saw and from a distance what was happening, that what was happening was between God and Jesus as the scales of justice were being weighed and punishment was being meted out and redemption was being fulfilled. But this was an event that human eyes could only see from a distance, though we certainly were a participant of it because it was our sin that was being weighed in the scales. From the perspective of the bystanders, it was a relatively simple event, as three were hung on crosses, two criminals with Jesus between them, and for a period of 6 hours or so, a crucifixion, a relatively common event in the Roman world, transpired. Perhaps that is reflective of the few verses that are included in Scripture describing these events.
The Bible makes a variety of references to darkness. I think in Genesis, right there in the beginning, it says something like, darkness was over the face of the deep.
Mm-hmm.
There are the prophetic references to the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light.
Mm-hmm.
There was the plague of darkness that came over Egypt. There is John's comment that when Judas leaves on Thursday night, John tells us, and it was night. The darkness that happens here, does it fit any of that metaphorical kind of biblical darkness, or is this just a fact of the deal because maybe it got really cloudy and really dark because, you know, that happens sometimes if rain clouds gather?
I think it's both. I really do. I don't for a minute discount the fact that it became physically dark, that a great darkness covered the land as Jesus hung on the cross. And so there was an unnatural pall over the sky as the Savior hung on the cross. But at one and the same time, you're absolutely right. Scripture uses regularly this image of darkness as descriptive of our natural condition, how it is that the world is clouded by sin, and how sin enshrouds all people and its effects, which is death. And so I think you have both those elements happening simultaneously here. Physical darkness plus reflective of the darkness of sin and its judgment that hung upon the world and specifically upon Jesus during the hours that he hung on the cross.
Is it too poetic, or is it too, are we over-spiritualizing to say that as Jesus prepares to die, this darkness is almost emblematic of sin descending upon him as he bears the sin of the world?
It's, I don't think that's being melodramatic or overstating the fact that this darkness that shrouded the land was reflective of the darkness of sin that shrouds this world. It is a dark world in which we live, and I mean it's all around us. My alarm clock went off on Easter Sunday yesterday morning at 6 a.m. to the sounds of it's Easter and celebration, and Christians around the world are celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and they gave that about 30 seconds of airtime, and then it immediately went into a litany of the woes that happen and are happening around the world. It didn't take long for them to go off the message of Easter into the litany of ailments in our world. It is descriptive of the life that we encounter in this world. And so I think it absolutely is significant that sin enshrouds this world in darkness, and it came to a focus on Calvary and with the crucifixion of Jesus, that sin was being dealt with in all of its stark darkness and terror. When we see the man in the center cross and what he is suffering.
Any meaning to the fact that if Jesus is on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, about a six-hour period, as you pointed out, that Matthew takes the time to tell us that right in the middle of this suffering on the cross is when this darkness comes upon the land. Midpoint, any meaning to that?
I'm not sure that I can shed a whole lot of light on that. Perhaps at least some insight is that as the crucifixion begins, it looks to be routine. Again, crucifixion was a routine type of thing in the Roman world, and so you have on this particular day three who are going to be executed, who carry their crosses, who are suspended, nailed down, lifted up, and who begin the process of crucifixion. If one can say it, a garden variety type of crucifixion. It begins that way, but as it transpires and in the course of it, we begin to see, and with the descent of darkness, we begin to see that something totally other is happening to the one on the center cross.
Do you think that this darkness, you know, if you look at the Jesus movies or if you look at Ben-Hur, things like that, frequently this event is portrayed as kind of a storm cloud event. Do you think that those who are gathered, who are watching the crucifixion, believe that the darkness is supernatural in nature? Do you think that it would have a way of getting their attention supernaturally?
Well, based upon how the centurion reacts to this, as he sees these events transpired, including the darkness and the other events, and his response to it, you would have to say, at least it did on the part of some, that they saw this shroud of darkness, the earthquake, and these events. They saw these as more than just coincidental, that there was something else happening here that got their attention, that something otherworldly was happening on the events that fateful Friday.
How do you explain the comment, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know that comes from Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm.
I know that's verse 1 in Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is quoting it here. That's interesting. But I don't think Jesus is just quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, because he's a good student of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to tell us something very clearly here. What is it?
Psalm 22 is interesting. Psalm of David, as he wrestles with his perception of the abandonment of God based upon his circumstances, the righteous suffering unjustly. What we have with Jesus and his citation of this psalm is what I believe to be its actual fulfillment, as truly a righteous one suffers total injustice in these events. Jesus is not by these words indicating a lack of knowledge of what is going to transpire. Because this has been God's plan from the beginning. He knows from the beginning what the price of redemption would be. But, you know, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to actually experience it. And remember that Jesus is fully human, like you and I. Fully God, yet fully man. He is fully human. And so as these events transpire, and as he experiences in his person what this redemption is, and the depth of the suffering that must be endured to redeem a fallen world, including and ultimately the total abandonment of God, he cries out in pain and in suffering from the cross. We can appreciate it, but only in the tiniest part.
How can the first person of the Trinity forsake the second person of the Trinity?
It is...
Hear, O Israel, our God is one.
Yeah.
And we affirm that, do we not?
Absolutely. We believe in one God. It is the mystery of the Trinity, Chuck, that God, the Father, can abandon the Son on the cross. And yet, in the infinite mystery of God, that is what happens, is the plan from the beginning when the Son of God, fully God, does something unique from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that he becomes man. He becomes one of us, fully human in every way like us except without sin, and as such is able to submit himself under the law and can in his person bear our sin and become our Savior. And so as the Son of God, he can endure it all and suffer it all and ultimately experience the abandonment of God. It is
It is the mystery of God that the Father can abandon the Son, but in that abandonment, the Son can pay the price for sin, because ultimately that is the price of sin. Sin is separation from God eternally, and that is what Jesus bore on those hours that he was suspended on the cross.
There's no shortage of people who believe that Christianity is a morality religion with its own right and wrong, set of right and wrongs, and that Jesus is the architect of that morality, and he comes to show us what it looks like when you live the way you're supposed to live. And that's the primary purpose for his coming. Somebody who holds that opinion might be surprised to hear us say here in our program, as we have going through the gospel here, that while certainly there are things that we can learn from Jesus about how we ought to live, and there are certainly a set of right and wrongs connected to the Christian life, the primary purpose of the coming of the Savior is to be our substitute, to stand in our place. So those of us who are confused by why Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan come to understand that event because he's standing there not of his own accord, but in our place. And thus, as he puts it, for the sake of righteousness, they go through with this. Same thing for the scourging, same thing for the dying on the cross, same thing for the forsaking, Pastor. Is it important that Jesus be our substitute in that way as well, to be separated from the Father for this moment in our place? So in that substitutionary act, you and I don't have to be separated from the Father?
It is just a continuation of the service that he came to bring as the suffering servant. Fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness for us, and in our place where we could not, he did. And so it is that he fulfilled the law. He did not come to give a new law, but rather to fulfill the law that had been given. Why? Because we could not fulfill it. We could only break it. He came and fulfilled it, and perfectly so in our behalf. He came ultimately to be our Savior, and as such, he stood in our place. Stood in our place when he was given up by one of his friends. Stood in our place when he was placed on trial before Pilate and Herod. Stood in our place when he endured the lash and whip. Stood in our place on the cross for us.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are talking about the death of Jesus as described for us in Matthew 27. Pastor Bill Simmons, our guest here today from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and we'll be back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The 4th Annual Builders St. Charles Home Show returns to the St. Charles Convention Center April 11th through the 13th, just off I-70 at 5th Street in St. Charles. The show will feature art historian and appraiser Dr. Laurie, the 2nd Annual St. Charles Sausage Festival and Wine Tasting Event, and the Habitat for Humanity Restore, offering new and used home improvement merchandise. Don't miss the 4th Annual Builders St. Charles Home Show Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, April 11th through the 13th at the St. Charles Convention Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. I consider myself to be nothing more than a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was it, you may ask, to be raised as a brother of the Savior of the world? It wasn't easy. I can remember joining with my brothers Joseph, Judas, and Simon just before traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths not too many years ago. Jesus had already performed many miraculous signs as the people watched him do them. He had spoken God's word with authority, even humbling the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Many were discussing among themselves whether he might be the Messiah. We were not convinced. We came to him with a sarcastic challenge, saying, "Leave here and go to Jerusalem, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." We didn't believe in him. We were just tired of him. Then came his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. It was a dreadful miscarriage of justice. We were crushed, as was our mother Mary. He still was our brother. I couldn't go home to Nazareth. I remained in the temple at Jerusalem and prayed for days on end. I heard the stories that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then one day he appeared to me. I fell at his feet when he lifted me up. He has never ceased lifting me up since that great day. Lord, help us never to be so concerned about having our own way that we forget that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to see that our lives are nothing more than following him, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has freed us forever. Amen.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will host a Psalm Festival Sunday, April 13th at 3 in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. The festival will explore some of the themes involved in Psalm 23 and includes the Concordia Seminary Chorus and Pro Musica Sacra under the direction of Reverend Henry V. Garricky, along with choir members from Lutheran churches around the St. Louis area. This is the first of a series of annual Psalm Festivals being planned at the seminary. For more information, call 314-505-7374.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffin. Pastor Bill Simmons with us here today as we go through verses 45 through 56 of Matthew 27, describing the death of Jesus. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question. So I want to make sure that before we leave this, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we've done the very best job that we can to help somebody with their confusion on how it is that God can forsake God and why that's important to you and me. Maybe it's just some grand mystery on a divine scale that doesn't really affect you and me. Or maybe this announcement of this forsaking has an important effect on you and me.
Well, it does deserve further word, which we didn't have at the bottom of the hour, but what you see or hear in these words is the ultimate culmination of sin and its consequence. I mean, that really is, people think about hell. In many cases, they think about that in rather simplistic terms, even perhaps even a little humorously, based upon how it's depicted, and with devils and little red pitchforks and stuff like that, and almost like a viable alternative to God and what he has prepared. Hell is the abandonment of God. It is separation from God, total separation. It is a frightful thing. It's a frightful thing which we have never experienced. We may think that we have experienced hell in our lives, and I'm not saying that people have not endured great suffering, because I've seen it, and it's true. But they have not experienced hell. Hell being the
the total separation of God. God's providence and benediction rests upon us every day, whether we acknowledge it or not. We can even curse God, and His benediction rests upon us in this life. It is His predisposition to us to be gracious. But hell, the providence is no longer present. It is gone. We are separated from Him. And it is a terrible and frightening thing. It is what Jesus experienced on the cross. Complete separation and abandonment of God. Having never experienced it, I can't speak other than its total terror that it produces, and what we see in Jesus on the cross as He cries out in agony, as sin and its terrible consequence comes to pass in His person. It is a terrible thing that God wants none to experience, but rather that all be saved. And it is the purpose why Jesus came and why He bore it for us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning. Happy Easter to you.
And to you, sir.
Should I say Happy Resurrection Day?
That will be fine.
Okay. I heard this gentleman, this brother, say that God forsook God on the cross. I've got a little bit of a problem with that. I'd like to ask him, did God, I know that Jesus Christ is God, always has been God, but did He go to the cross as God or as man?
All right, we'll talk about it.
You know, I mean, I think, one more.
Sure.
I think that God forsook Him as man because He became sin for us. I'm not trying to dispute anything.
Sure,
I'm just
trying to
you know, bring a little conversation.
That's why we give people the phone number so they can ask the questions.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All righty, Pastor.
Well, thanks for that call, Jim. And many have struggled with trying to understand exactly how it is that God could forsake God on the cross if we truly understand, as we do, that Jesus is full God, truly God, which He is, true God and true man. True man, that He could submit Himself under the law and could fulfill it perfectly in our place. True man, every bit like we are. But also true God, that He could endure and redeem an entire humanity from the dreadful curse of sin. It was more than as man that Jesus died, because there was an eternal weight of judgment that rested upon Him, as we would understand that the sin of the world was placed on Jesus as He hung on the cross. In order for that sacrifice to be sufficient, it took an eternal God to bear it, and that's exactly what we see as Jesus is true God, bore the sin of the world, all sin, from Adam and Eve to the very last human being that is born and lived, that He bore it all in His person. And so we would understand that it is as God and man that Jesus dies on the cross. Did God die on the cross? Jesus died on the cross. That is what we affirm in our confession of faith, that He died, and then on the third day He rose again. That God died, that Jesus was forsaken of God on the cross, that He died as a human being. He was able to die, and as God, He was able to bear the weight of an eternal consequence of sin that was the judgment of all mankind. Jesus died.
Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The curtain in the temple, let's see if I've got this right, because the temple had a variety, it seems to me, of spaces.
Right.
The farthest from the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, was the court of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Then there was the court of the women. Well, the women could come a little closer. Then there was the court of the men or something like that. And then eventually you get to the holy place, into which only the priests, the Levites, could go. There's an altar there. There's a lamp.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a table for placing bread. And then there's the curtain.
Mm-hmm.
And the curtain separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place,
mm-hmm.
in which there is the Ark of the Covenant,
mm-hmm. it's
supposed to be, and a couple of angels that are
cherubim
that are observing the are in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It's this most holy place into which the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, nobody casually hanging out in the Holy of Holies, nobody strolling through, just checking to make sure that you stay out of there or you die.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think it's a pretty bad thing if the curtain suddenly between the Holy of Holies and the holy area where the priests work is torn in two, exposing that inner room, because it means death, does it not?
Sure, sure.
So,
and as far as we know, unprecedented that there would be this rupture.
And this is not a shower curtain. This is a pretty heavy-duty veil that extends between
drape. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So for it to be torn in two is obviously a significant event designed to communicate what?
Hmm. Well, certainly the Jews would understand this in a flash.
Can the Christians understand it?
But we also can understand it. We just don't quite have the same background as they would. They would certainly understand what you are describing in terms of the design of the temple, the function of the temple, and the service in the temple. They would understand these things. This is common knowledge. And how it is that the Holy of Holies, which is representative of the presence of God in His holiness, was a place where man did not go, because God is holy and we are not, except once a year, Day of Atonement, when, after having gone through ritual purification for himself, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice for the people. This was, in its earliest form in the tabernacle, this is where God was. This is where his presence was. And we would understand from Scripture the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, and that we do not belong in the presence of God. Isaiah laments this when he in vision is brought into the presence of God, and his first word is, "I am doomed. I am doomed that a sinful person be in the presence of God." That's the background. Now we read, with the death of Christ, the tearing from top to bottom of this protection, if you will, for us. This separation and protection, lest we be destroyed when brought in proximity to the presence of God. I mean, it was for our protection that God put that in place. And now, with the death of Jesus, it is torn apart. Interesting. Does it mean then that we no longer need fear coming into the presence of God?
Is that what it means, that there is something that has transpired with the death of Jesus that has forever changed this relationship between us and God, that we no longer need this protective drape lest we die? And of course, one must conclude on the basis of the testimony of Scripture that that is exactly what has happened, that with the death of Jesus and the payment for sin complete, we no longer fear. We no longer fear, but rather, because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can now approach God in confidence and in faith, knowing that a new relationship now exists between us and God because of Jesus. This, the tearing of the drape from top to bottom. We now have access to God directly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. It seems to me it's very significant that it was torn from top to bottom and not bottom to top. I think it was about 30 feet high, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. And this kind of proves that there weren't any wicked men broke into the temple and cut the big heavy curtain and tore it from the bottom. It had to be God's work to make it from the top to the bottom.
So are you saying, Jack, that God tore the temple curtain in two by his own hand?
Well, whatever he uses. Yeah, he did it. It was strictly God, period.
Pastor?
Well, I can't argue with Jack on that point. It would have not been, no one would have been in that very restricted area anyway that would have even attempted such an act. But certainly from its description, it is a consequence, if you will. Not unlike, and I don't know if we will talk about this resurrection of the righteous that happened at the same time. It's a consequence of what has transpired. We talked about at the top of the hour that this is the pivotal event in the Christian faith, and as it has transpired, all sorts of repercussions have happened, and this is one of them. As this, it's just split apart. And in so doing, a new order has been established.
The poetry of Matthew 27, I use the word poetry, that's not the right word, but whatever it is, there is transcendent language here is the way I'll put it. Am I going too far to see a great reversal here, where the God who sat on top of Mount Sinai when the children of Israel came out into the wilderness to worship him, who gave the command, don't touch this mountain, don't even let your animals touch this mountain, because if you do, they're going to die.
Right.
Or the incident where the Ark of the Covenant once nearly fell off a cart and was steadied by a kind of an innocent bystander almost, but caused him to be struck dead on the spot.
For touching it.
Now, we have a reversal. Now the curtain is torn in two, the Holy of Holies is exposed to all, and the opposite happens. Dead people start coming up out of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
Is Matthew trying to tell us, make that connection here?
I don't see how you could arrive at any other conclusion than that a new order has been established in the death of Jesus and the payment of sin complete and accepted. God, who was always to be feared and to be kept at a righteous and fearful distance, has now come near. He is near. He is accessible. He is not to be feared, but to be embraced. That in Jesus we see the fullness of God revealed, and that what we saw on Sinai, this fearful God who told everyone to stay back lest they die, we didn't see his proper nature. We saw certainly the holiness and righteous fearfulness of God, But in Jesus we have seen his proper nature, because in Jesus we see God as he truly is, holy and just, but even more so, love.
Did you celebrate Holy Communion yesterday on Easter Sunday at Christ Memorial?
Absolutely, we did.
A lot of people come to Communion yesterday?
It was a holy procession.
During the course of the events of the weekend, I had occasion to sit down with a friend who told me about how he had come from another tradition. Hmm. And for a variety of reasons, had moved in the direction of the tradition that you hold there at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And that is that Holy Communion is not merely a symbolic or representative event, but it is, in fact, human beings coming in direct contact with the very real presence of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
There might be somebody listening to me scratching their head saying, what did he just say? Did he say that these people come really into contact with the presence of Jesus Christ? And the person that I was listening to who's describing this for me was really trying to make the point that this is such a precious doctrine, this is such a precious understanding of the Scriptures, that in Holy Communion we commune in such a way that our presence comes...
We touch God.
We touch God. Thank mm-hmm. you for saying it simply. I get the impression that this notion of real presence is an important thing to God. For after all these centuries of time, moving with the people of God, having to be confined into the 20-by-20 box there in the tabernacle, in the tent, mm-hmm. or later on in the temple at Jerusalem, for the protection of all, lest God break forth and everybody be destroyed,
mm-hmm.
now comes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which makes it possible for God to really be present with his people. And unfortunately, some of us say, well, no, he's not really present there in that bread and wine. That's not what he meant. How do you respond to that?
Well, I mean, we take Scripture for what it says, and that when Jesus binds himself in this special way with these elements in this special meal, we accept his word and we rejoice in his gift. I would say that it reaffirms itself in the events of Good Friday and of Easter, that God, who forever was otherworldly and distinct and separate from us, now comes and sojourns with us, that he is present among us, not distant, lest we die, but present, that we might be sustained. And in Jesus binds himself to elements of bread and wine, that we might touch and taste the divine in this way, and receive by his Spirit grace and every blessing. It is a picture. We talk about the Holy Communion being a picture of the, or a foretaste of the feast which is to come, when we will sojourn with him in person, face to face, in the glory of heaven. In this special meal, God shows us a picture of that as he comes to us in these elements and reaffirms what has happened with this, with the death of Christ, the tearing of the veil, and all the events that transpired, that God now has come among us. And we are not the abandoned ones. We are the visited ones now. And that he not only has come and visited, but that he has remained. As Jesus promises, I am with you always to the end of the age. That we are now in his presence. We enjoy his company and his grace.
We've got about 3 minutes left here. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that Christian people walk by faith and not by sight. And the book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. So on this occasion, when the centurion and those who are keeping watch, here it says over Jesus, see the earthquake and see the things that take place, and then the centurion says, truly, truly, this is the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Is he speaking words of faith or words of just simple observation?
That has been debated. Are we witnessing here on the part of the centurion a confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Or are we... Is the centurion noting that the events that are transpiring before him, what he has seen, are indicative of the fact that a righteous man has been brought to a terrible end in these events? It's hard to say whether which is the case. I would say that the way Matthew presents it, in distinction to those who would disown him and who would only revile Jesus, that here we have, on the part of a Roman, genuine recognition. It's entirely possible that what we are seeing here from the pen of Matthew is exactly what you are describing. It is a confession of faith that God, though he came through the Jews in their rejection by so many of them, we see his intent, which is a salvation for all. And so the Roman acknowledges it.
So might I equate the confession, Jesus is Lord, which the New Testament tells us you can't say apart from the Holy Spirit,
right?
And truly, this is the Son of God. If I equate those two confessions, then I don't think you can say that apart from the Holy Spirit either. Or maybe I shouldn't be trying to equate those two things.
No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. You are correct in saying that. And in saying that, what does that mean, Jesus is Lord? That he is Lord of all, that he is Savior and Redeemer of the world. You are completely correct. Only the Holy Spirit can work that, but when the Holy Spirit works it, God has accomplished what he intended to do from the beginning of time, which was to send a Savior to redeem us and to claim us as his own.
Pastor Bill Simmons, God's blessings on your Easter observation. Now, folks, remember, after Easter Sunday comes the Easter season. So we get to say he is risen for a whole bunch of weeks yet to come, do we not? God's blessings to you, Pastor.
Thank you.
We have Pastor David Andrus up next on our Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.